In the greeting of the Lord's Apostle Paul, his second letter to the Corinthians, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We meditate today on 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 11. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. This is the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. May our whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until your coming. You are faithful, O Lord, and in you we hope. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus, God's own Son, who shows us the smiling face of God. My dear fellow sinner saints, have you heard this before? I'll read this quote, see if you recognize this. The children now love luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority. They show disrespect for elders and love chatter in place of exercise. Children are now tyrants, not the servants of their households. They no longer rise when elders enter the room. They contradict their parents, chatter before company, gobble up dainties at the table, cross their legs, and tyrannize their teachers. Believe it or not, that was attributed to Socrates, who lived 469 to 399 BC, by Plato, according to some authors in 1953. You thought I was reading about kids today, except for the dainties part and the crossing the legs, you know. A little. But then, some politicians and scholars picked up on this in the 1950s. Remember happy days when kids were really getting bad? In the 1960s, when the whole country was really going to pot, literally, right? And so they reacted by quoting this about children. And Malcolm Forbes even wrote an article about this. Everybody wanted to get in on it. The problem was when they did some research, they couldn't find out when Socrates said that, if he did at all. And after all that, they figure it's probably spurious. That means, who cares? 400 BC, 1953, 1960s, 2013. Has anything really changed? That's talking about, I'm talking to grandparents a second here. That's talking about us when we were kids. And here we are now. Almost sounds like someone who was remembering the good old days, not quite the way the good old days really were. We tend to forget. Because the more things change, the more they stay the same. Isn't that true? And people are people, kids are kids, and congregations are congregations. We are not museums for saints. We are hospitals for sinners. And Scripture clearly shows that, as Paul writes to the Corinthians about a problem that came up in both letters. And it's pretty disgusting in Corinth. So he has a question for us today, because the Lord always wants us to apply this to ourselves. The real question for us is, would we stand the test when it comes down to congregational discipline? From Ephesus, as far as we know, Paul wrote his first letter. And it was about every problem that you can imagine. I've said before that if you could go to a store, I don't know why you would, but if you could go to a store and buy congregational problems, every label would not say made in China or made in America. It would say made in Corinth, because they had all the problems. And then this one was really bad. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. So there was incest going on in a Christian congregation. Everybody apparently knew about it, and the congregational leaders were arrogant. Instead of dealing with it and calling this individual to repentance, they acted like, oh, we're so progressive. We're so loving. You ever heard that before? We're so tolerant. So they were all letting it go. And Paul has to write to them and say, wait a minute. You're failing in your Christian discipline. You're proud. And these were people that later on in that letter, Paul says, were willing to take each other to court. They were suing fellow Christians from the congregation over who knows what. But they were too arrogant to deal with the problem of open and obvious sin that even the pagans would not tolerate. Paul says, you got to deal with this. I'm not there, but I'm passing judgment on this as one who has the word of the Lord. He says, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. What would you think of a doctor who knew a patient had cancer that could be operated on? It was like 100% success rate if he just deal with it. And he's too busy, lets it go, doesn't diagnose. Called malpractice, isn't it? We have laws for that. Well, there's spiritual malpractice too, and it was going on in Corinth, and Paul says, you got to deal with this. This is how Christians in the New Testament celebrate the Passover with Jesus as our Passover lamb. Paul says, get rid of the old yeast, you know, that rotting yeast in bread that gives off the gas that makes the bread rise. He says, get rid of that old yeast of malice and wickedness, and practice the feast, keep the feast with a repentant heart toward Jesus, this bread of sincerity and truth. You and I are not the first believers in the God of the Bible who are really irritated by society. And this is not just the adults. I remember when my kids were coming of age and looking around and saying things like, I hate society. Kids feel it too. Ridiculed for not doing what everybody else does. They want to do what Jesus says. It's tough. There's sexual immorality all around us and sexually immoral people. But we're in the world and we're not of the world. Paul says the people on the outside we let God deal with. The people on the inside are the congregation's responsibility to judge. Don't misapply Jesus' words in Matthew, where he says, judge not that you be not judged, condemn not that you be not condemned. Later on he says that sheep judge their shepherds. Verse 15 of the same chapter 7 of Matthew. And here the Lord is telling us about a kind of judging we are supposed to do in a Christian congregation. Where there's open and obvious sin, the Lord wants it called for what it is. And the congregation not to continue on as if there's nothing wrong. He says that this is basically the last act of love that the congregation can do. He says, what business is it of mine to judge those on the outside of the church? Are you not to judge those inside? Obviously, yes, he's telling them to do that. God will judge those on the outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Finally, when the sinner refuses to repent and goes on living in a way, lifestyle we call that, but in a way that's contrary to God's word, the congregation has no choice except to put that person out of the fellowship, even to the point, he says, of not treating him like a friend, don't even eat with them. It's the last act of love, trying to bring that individual to his senses so that he'll repent. A apparently, it worked. Imagine that. The congregation at Corinth got the first letter. They excommunicated the man. We don't know all the details in there. We just know that in the second letter now, the man has repented, and the congregation won't take him back. Now you got a problem on the other side. And that's where we especially want to focus today, because this doesn't come naturally. I got a little lesson in this when I was fresh out of the seminary, my first 2 years teaching high school, parochial high school that was in Prairie du Chien at the time. And for a brief time, I was the assistant girls' track coach. And there was a hot young high school girl that thought that she was, God's gift to the track team, and she practically was, just one of those athletes that. But she determined that whatever it was that this assistant coach told her she was supposed to do, run some sprints or something, she just wasn't going to run. And several track meets came and went, and she's still running, and nothing was happening. And I'm starting to wonder, am I the problem here? Because everybody else ran their sprints, and everybody knew that she did not. So I took my former coach aside and asked him, he said, no. If they don't have your respect, you might as well just step aside. So I went to the coach and told her that if this young woman ran in one more track meet, that she would have to find another assistant coach. And I mean, kindly as I could, but she was in tears. So we called the meeting, the young woman and the coach come to my office, and the girl admitted she was wrong. She promised that that afternoon she would run her sprints before the track meet, and she was sorry. So I told her I forgive her. As far as I was concerned, it didn't happen. It's done deal. We're over. She walks out, and the head coach turns to me and chews me out for being too easy on her. See? It doesn't come naturally. We get it backwards. And they were getting it backwards in Corinth. Now the man has repented. And Paul is very careful about his words here. He uses expressions like he doesn't want to be piling on. So he's got to talk about what he talked about before. But now, because the man has said he's sorry and he's straightened out this open sin in his life, he's bringing forth the fruits that show he's repentant, the good works that show he's sincere. And if anyone has caused grief, Paul writes, he has not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. And just before he gets to that point, he says, please understand why I wrote to you the way I did. I was in great distress. Just the verse before, I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. This is part of why we can't, as human beings, as sinners, understand God's love. His love is infinite, and his hatred for sin and the sinner is infinite too. We don't have that ability in our minds to understand infinite hatred and infinite love. But they're both true. And Paul is now dealing with a problem in the congregation to help them get law and gospel right. The right way to apply these two main doctrines of the Bible. They missed on the first one, but then got it right with counsel. And now he says, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. That's enough, you guys. You don't come along and find some way for the guy to have to do penance to prove that he's somehow sorry. Penance is not biblical to prove sorrow like that. He showed his sorrow by moving out. That was clear. Now he's sorry. You just forgive him. Now instead, Paul says, you ought to forgive him and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Sorrow and grief can be like a whirlpool that just sucks a person down. You've maybe been in a situation like that where you're just so ashamed that you can't get out of bed, you're distressed, it's just eating you up inside. That is what happened to King David. After Nathan came to him, Nathan the prophet, and convinced him, you're the man. You committed adultery. You murdered her husband, Uriah the Hittite. And what you did in secret, God saw. And now is going to make an open example of you. And David was not defiant. He was repentant. I have sinned. He had pronounced his own death sentence. But he writes in the Psalms like Psalm 32 or Psalm 51 that we sang before about how his bones were wasting away through his groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, until he could come to the Lord and just confess, I've sinned. That guilt was destroying him. This is happening in our society. One of the things that I remember from Psychology 101, the future pastors had to take at least one psychology class, and the common denominator throughout mental illness, it's not the only cause of it, I'm sure it's more complicated than that, but then it's not as complicated as some want to make it. The common denominator is guilt. When we can deal with our guilt, then we can deal with our God, because we realize he's already dealt with the guilt for us. He actually makes a gift of the guilt. So he says, forgive as you've been forgiven. God's forgiveness is an energetic thing. It doesn't wait for someone to come groveling back. That shepherd goes out searching for the lost sheep. Or you later hear about the lost son, you know, that went away and wasted his inheritance with prostitutes and sinners and all that. The father is watching down the road when that son finally comes back, and the son can't even get the whole confession out that he planned to say, because it sounds like the father interrupted him. He just wants to celebrate. That's the energetic forgiveness that the Lord wants congregations to show to each other, so that the sinner in repentance will be comforted and not overwhelmed with sorrow. You must now reaffirm your love for him. The problem when congregations fail to forgive is that means that congregations in arrogance are failing to repent. Jesus says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your Father in heaven will forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you yours. If something would happen in a congregation like at Corinth or in ours, whether by the congregation or by an individual, that someone will not come because someone said something wrong or looked at him wrong, that's lack of forgiveness on the part of the person who thinks they're a victim. God has no use for this victimization that's so wrapped up in our American culture. You look at Jesus Christ and what he was willing to do for you. Make himself the victim and himself the priest who sacrificed himself on the cross so that he could come back and say, your sins are forgiven. But if you don't forgive others, you're trashing God's grace. You're acting as if somehow some sin against you was so much worse than what you've done against God. See, we can only have this gift, this miracle of repentance in our hearts as we kneel at the foot of the cross. And Paul has to take the whole congregation back to the cross first before they can pass this test and take advantage of the opportunity to forgive. The reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. I like the literal expression here in the Greek. It's, we would maybe better say, I have forgiven you in the glow of Jesus' smiling face. Now you as Christians are to have that glow toward others who come back as repentant Christians. They were supposed to make him somehow feel the forgiveness of Christ. What, hugs or handshakes, somehow to make this real to him, so that when he would look at the other congregation members, there wasn't this cloud of judgment anymore, but the smiling face of Jesus that says, come on back, you're welcome. You know, the angels rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. You being able to see as a forgiven sinner, washed with the blood of Christ, that when Jesus sees you, he's smiling. There's no clouded look of anger and upset or impatience on his face, because he loves you with an everlasting love. And now he says, you show that The way you would for a loved one, someone that you love walks into the room and your face lights up. Or you walk in and your loved one lights up to see you. There's nothing like that. You do that for your fellow Christians. In the face of Christ, let them see the glow of your forgiveness. If we get this backwards, then we're soft on sin, ignoring a problem that can be dealt with like operable cancer, 100% cure. But then if the person does repent and we don't apply the love and mercy of God, Satan has won either way. That's why Paul says in the last verse here, if I have forgiven anything, if there is anything to forgive, I've forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. That's the scheming of the devil in the Christian church in America today. And he wants to do it with us too. Make us soft on sin on the one hand, and then when someone is repentant, not forgive them in a way that they can feel and appreciate the love and the mercy of God. Satan just wants souls in hell. He doesn't really care whether these souls go happily to hell in their gross immorality and unbelief, or whether they fall into hell because of despair. Either way, he's got them. Either way, you as Christians, we have a weapon to fight back against that, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This message of law and gospel, sin and grace, that shows us our sin and shows us our Savior. And you do need to remember, my dear friends, that love is behind this. Because I know some of you are struggling with family members who are not living in repentance. Sometimes it's the kids, sometimes it's the parents. Sometimes it's some other relative or just somebody that you know that you've been friends with forever. There is a time when the law needs to be applied very firmly but lovingly. And it's a good thing to say to someone in that unrepentant sin, you know what? I love you so much, I don't want to lose you forever. I would rather lose you as a friend here on earth than to lose you forever and have you lost in hell. People have repented and come back. And when the congregation or the Christian can welcome them back with loving kindness and tender mercy, there's really nothing like it. There's one more story. I can remember something that happened at the seminary where we had a mission festival and I was asked to organize that. And afterwards, there was something where an older pastor, I had really hurt his feelings. There's something in private that I had said to him and not realizing the foolishness of that. And then I went to talk to the president of the seminary at the time and just, you know, we talked about it back and forth about what had happened and what I could have done differently. I just remember his last words when I left. He said, "Don't feel bad about that anymore." Isn't that grace? Don't feel bad about that anymore. Take it all, that guilt, to the cross of Jesus, and as long as we're kneeling there, kneeling together, he can give us the humble hearts that receive his grace and that overflow then for others. Satan can't stand up against this. That's why after sermons you often will hear the pastor say what's called the votum, where, you know, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus. That peace of forgiveness guards us so that the guilt is gone, the mind and heart can be healthy, and we can live. Live in the Lord's joy. And then, dear friends, as long as we're kneeling at the cross, we'll always pass the test. Amen. Please rise.